Now we have reached the last of our series on this great subject of prayer, and it is the prayer of the Apostle Paul to the in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. And this is a prayer for fullness. A prayer for fullness. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then something happens right here. Paul's mind suddenly engages in a digression, and he turns away for a few verses to discuss something quite different to what was in his mind when he first started here. And he engages his mind right here in what has been called the great parenthesis between verse 2 and verse 13. And then he takes up in verse 14 where he left off, starts up again with his original thought. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And to such a prayer we all can say, Amen. Such majesty of language, such altitudes of spiritual thought thrill us as we read this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. There are three things that seem to present themselves to us immediately as we read it. There is his cause that he speaks about in the first and the 14th verse. For this cause. There is his condition, a prisoner, and then there is his cry on behalf of the saints. First of all, look at his condition for a moment. We have already considered it in the first prayer of this epistle, that he was a prisoner in Rome. Though not in a prison cell, he was under house arrest, fastened by bonds to a soldier guard. He was kept there but permitted a fair amount of freedom to visit with friends who would come to minister, to teach, and to write these great prison epistles. But you'll notice he does not say he was a prisoner of Rome, or even yet a prisoner because of Judaism, but he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles, he says. He recognizes something, a great principle in Scripture, that behind the hand that fastened him to the prison chains in the house there in Rome was another hand. It was the sovereign hand of his Lord. And he was there because the Lord placed him there. Madame Guyon, a French lady, was incarcerated in the Bastille in France for 7 years, in solitary confinement for most of that time. During those years, she wrote some of the most exalted poetry, and usually concerning the greatness of God and of his dealings with her as one of his children. And in that prison cell, she wrote a poem, and in that poem there is this little verse. A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased his prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleaseth thee. That's nice to quote, isn't it, when you're sitting comfortable in Park of the Palms. When you've been 7 years in solitary confinement, that is real spiritual altitude. So it was with the Apostle Paul. He was a man of great intellect. Had he lived in our day, he would have had his PhD and his THD and his DD, and I don't know what other Ds he would have had. But he would have had them all. He was a brilliant man. He was a linguist, a master of theology, and he understood the great philosophers. And here he is, spending these years in prison, dressed in the homespun of a tent maker, for the name of one whom he has come to love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, for this cause. What cause? Because of what is he going to pray? For the cause that is referred to at the end of chapter 2. Because, he says to them in effect, ye are a holy temple in the Lord, indwelt by God collectively. He says, now I'm going to pray that you may each individually obtain a perception of Christ dwelling in you personally. Because we have established this great truth in your heart, that ye are being builded together as an holy temple for the habitation of God collectively. But he says, I want you to enjoy this as an experience in your daily lives, that you might appreciate, that you may grasp this great perception of Christ dwelling in your hearts personally. For this cause, I bow my knees. I often think when I read those words, what the soldiers must have thought. The soldiers that were fastened to him by chains, because he was fastened to the soldier, but don't forget the soldier was fastened to him too. And when Paul would say, doubtless many times a day, well now, I'm going to pray. And with a clank of the chains, he would get down on his knees, and you can just imagine the soldier manipulating his position so this great man of God could get down on his knees and pray. And doubtless prayed audibly. And without a doubt he prayed for these men, and I'm sure we'll see many of the Praetorian Guard in the glory through the witness of this mighty servant of Christ. I bow my knees. Notice his ascription of God. We've been pointing out that this is something that we must note as we examine the great prayers recorded in the Bible. Notice the ascriptions that are given in the address of God. I bow my knees unto the Father. Now, if you have a King James authorized version, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are in verse 14. But these words are not really in the text and can be omitted in the reading of this verse, and we read on into verse 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Or perhaps another way of putting that would be simply, of whom every fatherhood is named. What is really presented to us here is not the Lord, not God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God as the Father of all fatherhoods. Wherever there is a fatherhood on earth, it is a picture of God the Father. You remember away in the book of Jonah, when Jonah had been sent to Nineveh and they slipped off to Joppa, and finally God brought him back and he performed his ministry in warning Nineveh that wrath was coming. And as Jonah fully expected, if they repented, God would preserve them, and he did. And he wasn't too happy about this, because after all, the Ninevites were enemies of Jonah's people. And so he begins to mourn a little bit, and the Lord has to teach him a lesson. And in the last little verse of Jonah's book, we might call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, God rebukes Jonah. Why, he says, Jonah, don't you know in that city of Nineveh, there are 120,000 souls that know neither their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God even had mercy on the cows of the field. We read in the Bible that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. When we recognize that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Father of his children who are born into his family through faith, but he is the Father of all his creation. As such, an appreciation of the vast interests of Almighty God deliver us in our prayer life from pygmy thinking, self-centeredness, narrow prayers and constricted thoughts. And God would have us lift up our minds and launch them out into the vastness of his great interests and pray larger prayers. Now, we may not understand what we are praying. For instance, we are instructed in the scriptures that we are to pray for all the saints. Now, how can we intelligently pray for all the saints? But more than this, in fact, we are told in the scriptures we are to pray for all men everywhere. Whatever would that prayer mean to me or to you? How could we ever pray such a prayer as this intelligently? To pray for all men everywhere. But God does not ask us to comprehend it. He says, you pray that prayer, I know what it means. And so we are called upon to lift up our hearts and minds and launch them out into larger prayers, covering vaster areas, and more intensive longings for greater multitudes to receive the blessing of God. And so Paul ascribes God here as the Father, of whom every fatherhood is named. Now he sets out the prescription by which the gift he is going to ask for is to be measured. That he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Not according to our limitations, nor even yet according to our understanding of what we pray. Nor even yet according to his riches. We may say out of his riches. This is not what Paul is really praying, out of his riches, but according to the riches of his glory, the vastness of the measure is in harmony with the greatness of the request that Paul is going to make from God. Now in verse 16, he begins his prayer again by asking God the Father for the essential capacity to receive the blessing. You remember we learned that lesson in the prayer in chapter 1. Before we can receive the blessing, there must be preparatory work in our hearts for the reception of it. If we ask great blessings, then God will begin to work in our lives in a great measure to prepare us for this. And so Paul prays now for the capacity to receive the blessing he's going to ask, that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Here is the essential preparation for the blessing. A great blessing demands great preparation. spiritual muscle, if you will, to carry that blessing for the glory of God. What is it? Strength to receive it. Where is it? In the inner man. For this is where the blessing is going to come. In the inner man. How is it? By the Holy Spirit. Now it goes without saying, if this capacity of being strengthened, developed in our inner man, if this is to be produced by an operation of God's Holy Spirit, it goes without saying that we must not sin against God's Holy Spirit. There are five sins that we know of in the New Testament, perhaps others, but there are these five against God's Holy Spirit. He may be blasphemed against. Now, no believer can commit that sin. The unpardonable sin of which the Lord Jesus spoke is something a present-day believer cannot commit. But there are four others that we may commit. The Spirit of God may be resisted. That has to do with his conviction of sin. If he convicts us of sin, and we do not deal with the matter and confess it and make it right with God, we are resisting that aspect of his ministry, resisting the Spirit, sinning against him in this way. He may be grieved. Grieving has to do with the development of the believer's life. There are certain things that God's Holy Spirit ministers to that we might be developed. There is the ministry of prayer by which he helps us to pray. There is the study, the reading and study of the Holy Scriptures. There is the fellowship of saints. If these things are available to me, and I do not by choice, not by inability, but by choice, I do not take advantage of those provisions of the Holy Spirit, then I am grieving the Spirit of God. I am saying in effect to the Spirit of God, I don't need it, thank you. I can get along without it. Grieving the Spirit. Then there is quenching the Spirit. This has to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He may be quenched by a misuse of the gift, or a disuse of the gift, or a discouragement of the gift in another. And so the Spirit of God may be quenched in the exercise of spiritual gifts among us. He may be lied to. We find that in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. This has to do with the denial of his sovereignty in the life. We may sin against the Spirit in any of those important ways. And if we are sinning against the Spirit, then he will not work in our lives the capacities that are necessary to receive these great blessings. He lays down, as we suggested in a previous meeting, he lays down the building tools and takes up the convicting tools until these matters are dealt with and we go on in an ungrieved spirit with God. And so the Spirit now is to work in us the spiritual strength. This comes about by exercise. If we want to be spiritually strong, physically strong, then we exercise physically. And if we are not accustomed to exercise, you know what happens. The aches and pains at the very outset, but gradually these fade away as muscles take on a new tone and the whole being begins to flush with health. And then we have a greater capacity for more exercise. And so this is the picture that Paul uses here, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. As the inner man is exercised before God, seeking after the great blessing that is referred to here, the Spirit will develop this. But it will cost spiritual exercise and what this means. This brings us then to the great possession for which Paul prays. Verse 17. Now that the believer has been prepared by the operation of the Spirit and the submission and discipline of the believer, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, isn't that a strange thing to pray for believers? Is it not so that the Lord Jesus dwells in every believer? Why would we pray that he would dwell in your hearts by faith? Well, the word dwell here carries with it a sense of feeling at home there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ entering into his possessions. We know what Christ means. It means the Anointed One. There were three kinds of people anointed in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and princes. And the reason for this was because of the fall. When Adam fell, what fell? Well, the whole man fell. God made Adam in his own image and in his own likeness. That is, God being one, yet threefold in the expression of that oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created a being who would have a likeness to himself. In various ways, and in one way, this manifested God in the creature, that he was one, yet threefold in the expression of that oneness, with a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body, he's enabled to be conscious of the world around him. With the spirit, he's enabled to be conscious of God above him. With the soul, he's enabled to be conscious of a self within him. Sometimes we use synonymous terms and we speak of him as being mind, feelings, intellect, feelings, and will, as making up the whole man. Now, when Adam fell, what fell? The whole man went down. The spirit part of him, the highest and noblest part of him that related itself to God, fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to his emotions. And this is the great problem in Christendom today. Where the Word of God is not clearly taught, there is confusion between that which is of the soul and emotions only, and that which is of the spirit. And in the Hebrew letter, we read that it is the Word of God applied that divides between the soul and the spirit. The soul is not wrong. God made it to be so. Emotions are not wrong. God has given us emotions, and the Lord delivers us if we don't have emotions. But we must not confuse the one for the other. The spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions and its feelings and its desire for ecstatic excitement. Then the soul fell under the appetites of the body and its lusts and desires. And the body fell under the dominion of sin. The whole man went down. The intellect became darkened. The feelings became unhappy because of guilt. And the will became evil because of disobedience to the God of heaven. Now, God provides the answer. And he sends the prophet. The prophet brings the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. The priest offers the perfect sacrifice to deal with his guilty feelings. And the ruler, the king, the prince, whatever, rules the will in righteousness for God. And in these three offices, the Lord Jesus Christ excels in every case. He is the prophet who brings the illumination of God to the darkened intellect. He is the priest who offered the perfect sacrifice that delivers the sinner from the burden of his guilt. And he is the sovereign who rules the will in righteousness. So when we read here about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, it is Christ entering into the whole man to meet the need of his mind, his intellect, his feelings, his will, body, soul, and spirit. We're purchased at Calvary's cross, and we are altogether his. Therefore, when he takes up his residence as Christ in our hearts, he is to feel at home there, for we are his purchased possession. It's my privilege to visit in many of the homes of the Lord's people. And I usually feel at home. But there are some places where I confess I'm not as much at home as in others. I was in one home, which shall be nameless, and I came down to dinner, as is usual for me, in my shirt sleeves. As I got into the dining room, the gentleman of the home looked at me somewhat askance, and he said, Nicholson, would you please put your jacket on for dinner? I couldn't say that I really felt at home there. They were kind to me, and very kind, but there's a difference. To feel at home, now this is what the Lord wants. In our hearts and in our lives, there must be nothing that will offend his character, that would make him feel not wanted, not at home. This is what Paul is praying, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. How is it made real? Like, how do we really bring this into our experience? By faith. By faith, we actually invite the Lord Jesus Christ to take up his residence in this way, in our hearts. He says, this is something you believers actually have to do. Revelation 3:20 was written to believers. We often use it in the gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But that was not really written to unbelievers. That was written to individuals in a church in Laodicea, in Asia Minor, many centuries ago. That was written to believers. And there is a sense where it is possible for a believer to be on the way to heaven, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ have reservations about taking up his residence in that heart because he is not welcome there. Handley Mowell recognized this through a great experience in his life, and he wrote this poem that just seems to describe the experience of all who really long for it. And he says, come in, oh come. The door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since, the storms begin, 'tis time for thee, my Savior, to come in. Alas, ill-ordered lies the dreary room, the household stuff is heaped amidst the gloom, the table empty stands, the couch undressed. Ah, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Yet welcome, and tonight this doleful scene is e'en itself my cause to hail thee in. This dark confusion e'en at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or mend before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and 'twere ill beyond all else to keep thee waiting still. Come, not to find, but make this heart, this troubled heart, a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come, all thyself, Lord Jesus, do come in. Is it possible that we as believers have been denying the Lord Jesus his residential authority as Christ in our lives? Here is the great prayer of the apostle. He knew it was possible. He knew that it's possible for a believer on the way to heaven to be missing the sweetest fellowship. It's possible with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I was standing in St. Paul's Cathedral in London some years ago, looking at that famous painting by Holman Hunt, The Light of the World. Almost life-size, it stands against the wall with Revelation 3:20 in a gilt frame beneath it. The picture is of the Lord Jesus standing thorn-crowned, with a long garment and a lantern in his hand, knocking at a door that is overgrown with weeds. No handle, no lock on this side of the door, and the rust is running down from the nails, and the door is fast, and he stands knocking. As I stood there with my brother-in-law, he had never seen it before, we were standing back as little groups of people went by with their guides. In various European languages, the guides would explain this beautiful painting, which was not really an original, but a copy, but still made, still painted by Holman Hunt. Along came a guide in English and a little group, and he said, "This is a picture of the Lord Jesus standing, knocking at the heart's door." And I was right ready, right then, to give him a good old gospel sermon if he'd give me half a chance. But there was a large lady in a brown dress, her hair done up in a high coiffure on the top of her head, dingle-dangle earrings and every kind of a jewelry around her arms, her wrists and her neck, and she stood for a moment and glanced at the painting and swept past and said, "Beautiful, isn't it?" And I felt like running after her and tapping her on the shoulder to say, "No, lady, it's not beautiful. It's tragic. It's tragic. That the sovereign Christ should stand outside a door that is closed to his imperial presence." Oh, is it possible, dear Christian, that we need to pray this prayer? Is it possible that I need to pray it? Oh, saved. Oh, going to heaven. We know our sins are forgiven. But is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? Do we really hold sweet communion with him? Do we really know his regal presence with us? Then Paul goes on to point out a great principle in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. What a strange mixture of terms. Rooted and grounded. Rooted is a biological word. It has to do with plants. It has to do with a growing plant, drawing its sustenance out of the ground. But this word grounded is an architectural word. It has to do with the foundation of a building. And he presents to us something very interesting by these two pictures. He says, in effect, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his abiding presence, is enjoyed as we draw from the source up into every part of us to the littlest tendril of our being upon his great infinite love. This is to be the source of our Christian life. We are to draw upon his love that we might be rooted and grounded in love. Not only is it to be the source, but it is to be the foundation stone from which everything is measured. All the measurements come from this grounded stone. And so here we have the great principle. Rooted, referring to the growing plant, drawing from the source. Grounded, referring to an established structure, providing the basis of all our decisions and actions. Now then, since this love is to be the source of our sustenance in this life of fellowship with Christ, if it is in fact to be the basis of all our decisions, then it goes without saying that we should go in for learning more about this wonderful love. And so Paul continues to pray, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So he prays then for an enlarged perception of that love, the love of Christ. And there are four things that relate to that love in these two verses, 18 and 19. There is, first of all, the apprehension of it, not comprehension. That is not really the word, though it is translated here, comprehend. It is really apprehend. To comprehend something is to be able to get the mind right round about it. Now, we cannot do that with the infinite love of Christ. To apprehend is to go out after it. Actually, that word is a very interesting word. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a game in this country that I never have been able quite to understand. It's called American football. And I have watched pictures of those fellows, and at school occasionally I wish to go over and see at my boys' high school and see those great monstrous fellows padded up with helmets on, crouching to the ground, and all of a sudden the whole thing will explode, and then there'll be another great pile-up and they'll start all over again. And I never quite understood what the aim of the game was. One thing I did appreciate, though, about this game was this, that out of this melee of bodies, suddenly a ball comes flying out of the air, and it goes right to the end of it, and lo and behold, there's a fellow right there with the right color of jersey on, and he just reaches up and gets a hold of that ball. Now, that really kind of thrilled me. How did he know to be right there, right then? But the picture of this little word is, apprehend, is just what that man does with the ball. When that ball comes to him, and he takes a leap into the air, and with every exercise of his muscles and his energies, he reaches up to get that ball and pull it down into his under his control and into his experience, and off he goes with it as far as he can make it. And that's the word, to apprehend. It is to strain our every endeavor to bring that down into our experience. Paul says, I want you to really reach for this. I want you to reach now. Stretch out. Go out for this and bring it down into your own heart and enjoy it. That you might be able to apprehend with all saints. What is the dimension of it? Paul uses four dimensions. Now, I'm no carpenter, but I know that I don't need four dimensions to build anything. All I need is three dimensions. If I have length and breadth and height, I think I could build something if I had the ability. Why would he use four dimensions? Four dimensions. Well, you would have to be in the center. If you're going to use these four dimensions, you'd have to be right in the center of it, wouldn't you? And he speaks here of breadth and length and depth and height. And as I was reading that, I paused there. Because that is an unfinished sentence. It seems to me that Paul is not measuring here at all. He's marveling. He's speaking of something that goes beyond the bounds of human vocabulary. It goes out beyond any forms of measurement. And he says the length of it, and the breadth of it, and the depth of it, and the height of it. And you could almost see him pause. If there was another dimension that he could think of, he'd put it right in there. And he just can't think of anything else. Oh, he says. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He says, this is what I want you to go in for. Too long we have been circumscribed by the little and the petty. He says, now I want you to expand. I want you to stretch out your lungs and take great breaths of clean heavenly air. And I want you to reach out after the great things of God. Don't wait till you understand them, he says, but appropriate them by faith, and God will make them good. He understands them. And pray these great prayers for his glory. The apprehension of it, to bring it down. The dimension of it, and the participation in it, may be able to comprehend with all saints. You see, not one of us can apprehend all of it, but all the saints together may be able to apprehend it. In other words, there's a brother sitting over there. And as he looks back in his life, he could say, ah, yes, I appreciate the depths of the love of Christ, for he came down to where I was in the depths of sin and shame and saved me. Blessed be his name. Perhaps I speak to a sister over there and she says, oh, yes, I know the lengths of the love of Christ. I know what great lengths he has gone to minister to me. Another may say, I have appreciated something of the heights of his great love. So while any one of us may not apprehend it all of us together can apprehend something of the vastness and the immensity of this wonderful, wonderful love of Christ. Then there is the extension of it in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. I came across a translation or an interpretation of this verse and I appreciated it. It was this. This is the way it was rendered in that particular version. And to know the love of Christ, which cannot be tracked by footsteps. Now, I don't know whether that would stand the test of good exegesis or not. But it helped me a little bit because I thought of Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to walk up and down the length and breadth of this country, and wherever the sole of your foot shall tread, it'll be yours. But here's a better inheritance for us. Here is an inheritance that cannot be tracked by footsteps, just appropriated by faith. Now, we have the prospect in the next verse. What he's really been coming to. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? I confess, I don't know what it means. Filled with all the fullness of God. I suppose if we thought of a little seashell in the bottom of a great ocean, that little seashell is in the ocean and it's filled in all the fullness of the ocean. And I really could never explain these words, only that I know it must be possible. And since it is possible, then we are not called upon to explain it, but to appropriate it. Has Paul really asked too much in this wonderful prayer? Is it really too big? Listen to his expression of praise in verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able. That is, he is beyond all limitation. God is not limited by us. He wants the capacity to be developed in us. And the Spirit of God can do it if he gets his way in my life and in yours. And he is able to do it. Dear Christian, we don't think there's very much in our little lives that will make much of a mark for God. We're just very little people. But so is David Livingstone. So was Dr. F.B. Meyer. When he was 66 years of age, he cried upon God to take him up and to use him as never before. And when he was 86 years of age, he testified in the city of Glasgow that God had taken him at his word and he had given him his greatest life's work to do after he was 66 years old. God is able to do. He's beyond all limitations. And is beyond all calculation. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. And he is beyond all appropriation, above all that we ask or think. He is not even limited to the terms of our asking. And he is beyond all opposition, according to the power that worketh in us. What power? The power we talked about this morning. It's the power of the Father. That's resurrection power. It's the power of the Son. That's the power of His indwelling presence we're reading about now. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that we have just read here in His mighty ministry in preparing the vessel for the receiving of the great blessings of God. And He is beyond all possible magnification. Paul concludes his prayer, and it seems, if he's in heavenly places to begin with, he almost jumps immediately into the presence of the great God. And in this glorious doxology, he says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Throughout all ages, literally those words could be translated unto all generations of the ages of ages. It seems that Paul is painting a picture by these words that each generation of the redeemed, by the grace of God, will add its own mighty chord of praise, rising and swelling as the voice of many waters in a great song of hallelujah to Almighty God, the God omnipotent, who reigns forever and forever. And to this mighty prayer and all its involvements and possibilities in the lives of all of us in this building, if we were to really pray this prayer and to mean business with God, mind you, we would have to be prepared for God to do something. For if we pray prayers like this, God will put His hand upon our life. For He's going to work in us and through us by His Spirit to bring about that capacity until we enter into the enjoyment of the answer to that prayer. What are the possibilities of this meeting tonight and of our series? If each one of us in the quietness of our own hearts and in our own little corner got down in all earnestness before God, confessing perhaps we really do not understand the meaning of it, but willing for His mighty work in our lives, be they younger or older, it matters nothing to God. What would be the result? Well, the ultimate result would be glory to God in the church. And it would be by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be throughout all ages, world without end. To such a prayer, we surely can say, so be it. Amen. In your life and in mine. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we draw near to Thee in the closing moments of our series of studies in this great subject. And we thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy mercy with us in all our fumbling ways. We thank Thee for every answered prayer. Oh, when we look down upon these faces and we contemplate the many winters that have crossed the heads of these Thy servants, when we think of the many multitudes of prayers that have gone up from these very hearts for great things and for little things, when we think of all the prayers Thou hast answered, Father, unitedly we give Thee thanks for Thy mercy to us. We know that we have not deserved the answer to the slightest, littlest prayer. But we know that Thou dost not give us these good things for our sake, but for Thy name's sake and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And now tonight, as we come to the close of our little series, we have been made aware in our own hearts, some of us at least, of deficiencies in our fellowship with Thee and with Thy beloved Son. Busy, Lord, in Thy work, we know, occupied with meetings and singing, But oh, we know that the heart of the Lord Jesus craves the sweet fellowship of his own. Lord Jesus, we bow before thee, confessing that many a time we have robbed thee of this. And we pray that from tonight, that in some of our lives there may be a wonderful change, that thou wilt help us to enter into the meaning of this mighty prayer. And thou, O God and Father, wilt truly grant us to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that whatever it means, Father, to thee, we cannot tell, but whatever it means, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Make these things real to us, Father, that out of these lives of ours there might be glory to thee, O God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To sing just for a moment that lovely chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." 495. Let us just sing the chorus through twice, our closing meeting, and let us enjoy this little exhortation in song. 495, the chorus only, and let us sing it twice over.